I am excited to bring you a message this morning that I believe is going to be motivational. I believe it's going to change some hearts today, and it's going to change perhaps some perspective that we have on the gospel. And hopefully we're going to go away from here realizing that Jesus is awesome, that He is wonderful, and that coming to the Lord is the best thing we could ever do in our whole entire lives. I hope that by the end of this morning's message, you will be so grateful to have been in church this morning that your heart will sing a song of joy. That's my hope and my desire for you. I hope that the Spirit of the Lord will be able to penetrate through into your hearts, get beyond just the expectations that you may have, and maybe even beyond some of the arguments that you may have, and touch something deep on the inside. I could stand up here and give you words and tell you an Easter sermon that, well, that might be something intellectual, and maybe it'll touch some. I could stand up here and just preach a story about my own life, and maybe it would reach some. But when the Holy Spirit of the living God takes whatever words we have and fills them and makes them the very oracles of God, God can change every life. And that's my hope and my desire. Father, as we come to your word, it is with humble, penitent hearts, it's with broken spirit and contrite heart that we kneel before you, Lord, and we say, you are our source. We have no other fount but you. Feed us, O Lord, from your word today. Let us drink deep from the well of salvation, and let our hearts be enriched as we see you through your word and come to know you, Jesus. In your holy name we pray. Amen. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. And I'm going to share with you the redemption story today. I'm going to tell you a story about a young woman. And I'm going to tell you how the Lord transformed her life. The passages of Scripture that I'm going to be drawing from are actually taken from all four of the Gospels. And we may bounce around from here to there, or I may just reference some of these. And if you want to take notes, there's a little place on the back of your bulletin where you can do that. But I want to read to you a story that is a compilation of some of the accounts that are given to us in each of the different Gospels, because they all hold a slightly different perspective of this amazing story. And I believe that the way I've come to understand it is probably the most beautiful story in the entire Bible, in my opinion. It's the story of a woman whose life was totally transformed. And I want to share that story with you. Now, I understand that there may be some scholars here, and you may take this back to your concordances and back to your lexicons and back to your all of your commentaries, and you may find that there are some commentators who argue this point, trying to figure out the identity of this individual that I'm going to tell you about. And there are some who fall on the side of the fence that I'm on, and others who fall on the other side of the fence. And I know it's always a risk that you take when you take one side of a split story. You risk alienating some. Well, I've long been told that you've got to be hot or cold, and that doesn't do any good to be in the middle. So I'm going to pick a side today, and I'm going to fall on that side. And if I'm wrong, the Lord will reveal it to me, I'm sure. But I believe that you will find, whether I'm right or wrong about the identity of this particular individual, the story itself is a profound story, and it is true to the gospel account. I believe you will find the story to be inspiring. It may very well change your perspective on your own life. There was a young woman many, many years ago. A young woman who grew up in a household that was maybe like ours or maybe different. Culture was certainly different. But when she was a teenager, it appears that this young woman began to rebel against the boundaries that her parents had set for her. She decided that it was against her convictions personally, against her freedom and against her desire to be constrained by these cultural things, these taboos that were being thrown at her and yelled at her and crammed down her throat. And she decided she wanted to do something different. She was tired of the old religious way. As it was, it turns out that the nation that she was living in had once been a nation that served God. And so there were some old moral standards that still kind of floated down through the centuries to her day and age. There were still some who held to those old morals. But there was a new, fresh breeze blowing. There was a new order, a new world order that had arisen. And this world order was beginning to permeate and penetrate into her world. And it was changing things around her. And for hundreds of years even, there had been influences from many different cultures of the world that had descended upon her country and had begun to change things. And some of the ancient traditions that her parents perhaps held on to, she did not espouse. She chose not to believe them. She decided that her parents must have been fools to believe what they believed. There was no reality to it. What was this worthless hope? What was this faith that they claimed? Maybe she saw hypocrisy in them. Or maybe she saw hypocrisy in the religious rulers and leaders of that day. Maybe she saw there, in their brokenness and in their broken lives and their arrogance about it, that there was something she didn't want to be a part of. Maybe she was rejected once because she didn't fit the perfect little mold. Maybe she came into a synagogue meeting one day and there she was ostracized because her haircut was different from the others. Or maybe she was not dressed in the appropriate manner and she was rejected. I don't know. That's all conjecture. But what I do know is that she began to drift away from what her parents had taught her and what her generation was supposed to be doing. Ancient Judea, what we call ancient, was for her modern times. She lived in the first century AD. She lived in a season and a time when Roman rule had overcome the whole world. SPQR. The Romans had planted their banners and their flags all across the world, from Spain, what we know as Spain, all the way across to practically out to Babylonia and Egypt and all of the Mediterranean. And the Roman Empire was vast and widespread. And the influences of the Roman Empire and the Hellenistic understanding of the day, all the universities and the university students from Athens and from Corinth and from other places had permeated into the world. They'd gotten apart. The Roman culture had adopted the Greek culture and the Greek Hellenistic culture and the ideals and the ideas of Socrates and the philosophies of Plato and Aristotle and all of these had permeated the world. And even in her Judea, which had traditionally been the home of the prophets, it was the home of King David and Solomon. It was the place where the trumpet of God had been heard, where the angel of the Lord had slain 185,000 Assyrians. It was the place where the Ark of the Covenant had been. It was the place to which Moses had led the people out of the desert and out of Egypt through the desert and into the Promised Land. It was the place of promise, the place of God's chosen people. But for centuries and centuries, it had been slowly but surely won over by the culture of the day. To the point where theater, which was a Greek thing, was commonplace in some of the cities like Capernaum, and other places in the Galilee, which were much more Gentile than they were Jew. And this young Jewish girl was attracted to those things. She was attracted to the lights and the action. She was attracted to the fun and the game. She was attracted to the wine, perhaps, and attracted to the free lifestyle and that wonderful sense of independence that was being bred by Hellenistic ideals. Anybody here ever been there? Maybe some of our young men are there. And so what she did was she began to turn her back on her ideals and on her faith, and she said, I'm done with that. She graduated high school. Well, maybe not. I don't know that they had school for girls, but just imagine for the sake of my picture here today, she graduated high school and said, no more church for me. I'm done with those Sunday school programs and the Jesus loves me part. I'm done with that. And she went on into her own ways. Maybe she had some boyfriends. Maybe she had many boyfriends. She started liking the lifestyle. We can tell because back in the old days, in those Judean days, women didn't let their hair down. I mean, that's where the saying comes from, let your hair down. They didn't because the hair was considered evocative for men. And so it would be covered. You would cover it with a shawl of some sort or a burqa, as they do nowadays in Middle Eastern countries. And she would tie it up. But this young woman she let her hair down. We can tell that because when we get to the part of the story that you recognize, you'll see that her hair was not up and her hair was not covered. She became a woman of the night. She became a woman who lived in darkness, a woman who loved the night and the darkness more than she loved the light. And for a time, it was appealing. For a time, it appealed to her senses and it satisfied her. And there was something inside of her that said, I like this. I want this. I love the adventure of it. She liked going down to the pub. She liked meeting new men. She liked being with people. She liked the adventure of it all. But then reality began to set in because, my friends, there is a reality. It's not on TV, but it is in real life. There are consequences to our actions. And what began to happen was consequences began to catch up with her. The Bible says in Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That is if the Lord is your shepherd. But if the Lord is not your shepherd and the world is your shepherd, then I want you to know that consequence shall follow you all the days of your life. And consequences typically catch up. And when they do, the world becomes a very dark place. Maybe she got pregnant. Maybe she had one of those early Judean backstreet abortions. And even though everybody said it was okay, something inside of her heart said it was not. And maybe at nighttime she couldn't get out of her mind that nightmare of the little child that should have been in her arms. And maybe she'd wake herself up crying at night because somewhere deep inside of her, even though everybody said it was just a fetus, it wasn't really a human life, maybe somehow deep inside she knew that life is a gift that comes from only one. Only God can give it. And maybe she knew that she had transgressed the law of the Lord and that she had murdered her baby. I don't know. It's conjecture. I'm sure there are multitudes of women who have gone down the same road. I'm sure there are multitudes of men who have similar stories of drug abuse, of alcohol, of anger and violence, of murder and hatred and rape. And maybe there are a multitude of sins that are even seated here today. Maybe you are that young woman. And maybe consequence has begun to follow hard after you, hard on your heels. What does a young woman do? You see, because in the culture in which she lived, even though the Greeks were progressive, the Jewish people who lived where she lived and who ruled the cities where she lived and who ruled the synagogues where she lived, they still clung to some sort of morality. And she became ostracized from her community. At first, she was everybody's golden-haired girl, as long as she had something to offer them. But then, as soon as they had had their way with her, they rejected her for somebody else, or simply because she wasn't what they wanted, or maybe they became bored and needed to move on. And suddenly she found herself in that desperate place where she realized that she had nothing left. The Bible tells us that this woman was a woman of sin. It's suggested from a reading of this, of the original text, that she was a prostitute. Maybe that's the extent to which she went because she became so poor and so cast out that the only way she could make money and survive, and the only way she could somehow appease that deep gnawing inside of her heart, was to abandon her body to the will of men and then drink herself into oblivion. But then one day, there was a news flash. It hadn't been there the day before, but all of a sudden everybody was abuzz. The whole town was talking about it. She was probably the last one to hear it, but everybody was talking. Everybody was talking about this man who came He came out of nowhere. He came out of Galilee. He came out of Nazareth. Some guy who was a carpenter's son who was beginning to teach with power and authority. And he had walked into a wedding in a place called Cana in Galilee. And in front of everybody, he had turned water into wine. And everybody started laughing about this idea of somebody who could turn water into wine. And all those down at the bar were saying, turn my water into wine. That would be a great thing to do. Come on down here. But others would begin to marvel because something had been done which had never been done before. This man was different. He wasn't like the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the ones who told you how to live your life. But behind the scenes, they were the ones who paid for you to visit them in the middle of the night. But this man was different. He was teaching something different. People were beginning to talk about him. The poor people were beginning to talk about him. Not the rich. Oh, the rich didn't like him. The synagogues and the Pharisees and the rulers of the richest religious rulers of the day, they didn't like him. But the poor people loved him. Tax collectors, the kind of people that she was hanging out with, all of a sudden started talking about some guy who was coming this way, some guy who was making his way across the countryside, and everywhere he went, people would come, and the sick were being healed. It was miraculous. The stories were told of some guy who was lame. He had never been able to walk. He was paralyzed. He was on a stretcher. And his friends brought him to a house where there were all Pharisees gathered. They were all there, the Pharisees. Luke chapter 5 tells us this story. It says the Pharisees had gathered from Judea and from Galilee and from Jerusalem, from all over. Multitudes of them. Pharisees had gathered together to hear Jesus out. Because the Pharisees were starting to listen too. And in this house where the Pharisees were, and the Bible says that the power of the Lord was present to heal them, the Pharisees, the power of the Lord was present to heal them. But they didn't get healed. Because what happened was, that man on the stretcher, that paralyzed guy, His four friends took him up onto the roof of the house, and they just didn't even care at all about what was going on in the house down below, but they tore the roof up, they tore the tiles off of the roof, and they dug through the roof, and they let the guy down on the stretcher until he was right in front of this man's feet, right there at his feet. And she heard that at the feet of this man, miracles happen. God takes the unlovely, and he loves them. God takes the unworthy and he blesses them. God takes the nobodies and he treats them like somebody. This wasn't like going down to welfare office and trying to sign up for food stamps. This wasn't like the attitude that you get from those people down there who when you sign up for fuel assistance or one of these other places and they look at you all funny and say, why can't you get a real job like somebody else? Well, they don't say it, but you know they're thinking it. This wasn't like that. This guy would look at you at his feet, and he looks at this guy and he says, your sins are forgiven. People are finding forgiveness at his feet. His sins are forgiven. And then, of course, the Pharisees are all sitting there looking at him like, you must be out of your mind and you're a heretic, because how can you forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. But they're not brave enough to actually say it, because you know how Pharisees are. They're brave enough to think it, and they're brave enough to gossip about it afterwards, but they're never brave enough to say it to your face. But this man, he can read the thoughts. He can read the minds. He can read the hearts of those people. He can just look in their eye and he knows exactly what's going on. And he looks right at their heart and he says, what do you think is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up off of your bed and walk? And they kind of look at him like, I don't know. And he looks at the guy and he says, your sins are forgiven and get up and walk. It's not either or over here. It's both and with me. And the guy gets up. I mean, he's been paralyzed. I mean, we're talking about he broke his neck one time when he fell off of a ladder. He was a construction crew. He broke his neck. And he wasn't able to move. He had one of those little things he could move with his thumb. That's all he could do. And he was a paralytic. I mean, he couldn't feed himself. He couldn't do anything. They had to clean him all the time. And he got up. I mean, he got up in front of everybody, and he began to walk. His sins were forgiven, and he was healed. And she heard the story that there was a man who could forgive sins. And she said to herself in her heart, I need that man. I've got to have that man. I can't live another day. My sins are too great. The guilt and my shame are too great. They weigh me down. It's the weight of the world on my shoulders. I feel like I want to die. I've tried so many times to take my own life, but they haven't invented pills yet, and I can't commit suicide by taking pills. And I don't know what to do, but maybe this is my last chance. And so she heard that this man was coming to her town. And she heard that he was going to the house of one of the Pharisees. And she knew that Pharisee. She knew how to get into his house. And she said, I know I'm not welcome there, but I got to find this guy. I got to find this man because he's God. Because he can forgive sin, and I need to be forgiven. And in Luke chapter 7, verse 36, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. When she knew Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, which wasn't covered and wasn't tied up, because she came just as she was. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, and he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this is. I know what kind of woman she is. How come he doesn't know what kind of woman she is? He would know what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, Teacher, teacher, say it, in as pharisaical way as he could. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 days' wages and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. That night, when she came into that house, into that Pharisee's house, she didn't realize what was going on. But the Pharisee had invited Jesus to his home. He had taken a risk himself, inviting Jesus into his home. Most of the Pharisees gathered to listen to Jesus out in the open. Not very many of them invited him into their house, because that was a sign of, it was a sign of intimacy. It was a welcoming into your world, really. And if he was willing to take that risk, then he had to be willing to take the risk of being ostracized himself from the rest of the Pharisees, who would say, what were you doing having dinner with that Jesus fellow the other night? But he was willing to take the risk because he probably told his friends, I tell you what I'm going to do, guys. I'm going to invite him over to dinner. I'm not going to make him entirely welcome, but what I'm going to do is just test him to see where he's at. I'm going to ask him some questions. We're going to kind of test his theology a little bit. We're going to have a question and answer time about what he believes, doctrines of the faith, and so forth. We're going to talk about the Apostles' Creed, I think. Well, maybe not. But we're going to talk about, let's see, Calvinism maybe, and let's talk about Luther a little bit. And maybe we'll discuss some of the finer aspects of the Christian faith. And we'll talk about whether you're Arminian or Calvinist, whether you believe in a, you know, pre-tribulation rapture and all that kind of stuff. This is the fellow who invited Jesus into his house just to test him. Some of us are doing that right now. Some of you came to this house this morning, to this meal, to this table, because what you wanted to do was you wanted to test Jesus. You just wanted to find out if Jesus is all that. You didn't really come with an understanding that you're a sinner. You came because you wanted to see if this Jesus junk was everything everybody cracks it up to be. And you know what? So far, you're not very impressed. He who is forgiven little loves little. Do you even begin to comprehend the level of depravity of your own heart? Can you even begin to fathom how wicked your heart is? Do you have any idea what you have done against God and against heaven and against mankind? Can you even begin to comprehend the depth of the sin that racks your life? That you dare come into the presence of the Lord and test him. Oh, he comes into your home, you come into his presence, or he comes into your presence here in this meal, and you've welcomed him in, but you haven't given him anything to wash his feet. In those days, a traveler, a weary traveler, would have his feet washed. You'd give him at least a bowl of water to wash his own feet, even if you weren't going to do it yourself. Or you'd get your most humble servant to go over there, and you'd have that servant wash his feet. Because, you know, on those dusty roads with those sandals and so forth, your feet would get dirty. And you might have nice carpeting in your house, a nice rug maybe the Arabs made for you. Or maybe you've got something neat and tidy in there, or you just don't want, you know, those dirty, sweaty feet staining up your new Corinthian marble. And besides, the smell. You know, people don't bathe in first century AD. I hate to tell you this, but everybody's kind of smelly. And you know, the smell of the body odor is kind of outdoing the smell of the delicious meal. So usually what people will do is they bathe your feet, wash your hands, and they give you some anointing oil on your head, kind of like perfume. Just a little perfume to help you, a little cologne for the guys. Some of us guys around here, we need that, right? Say amen. Well, yeah, there you go. Get ready for it in Africa. You might want to take a couple of extra things of cologne just to give away. But different culture, different thing. But here it is. We've come into the presence of the Lord, and have we even given him just the basics? Some of us have. We gave him our tithe. God bless you. Well done. Congratulations. You gave your tithe. You gave God what he deserves. Good for you. He who is forgiven little loves little. My friends, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ must begin with a revelation of the depravity of the human heart. If we do not understand that we are wicked sinners destined for a devil's hell, then you and I are forever going to be caught in our own self-righteousness, and we will never be saved. You will be impressed with your own good works. You will be impressed because you helped the little old lady across the street. You will be impressed because you paid your taxes on time. You will be impressed because you drove at the speed limit. You'll be impressed because you gave you got yourself a star from that Shamrock thing or whatever it was. You gave the extra dollar on this, that, or the next thing. And you'll be impressed with yourself. But I want you to know it's nothing but self-righteousness and will get you a ticket straight to a devil's hell. Am I stepping on your toes this morning? I hope so. I hope so because a Pharisaical toe needs to be stepped on. It does. Mine needed to be. I needed to recognize that My heart was proud, that my heart was arrogant. I looked at my life and said, well, I never really did any sins. I never got drunk, never got high, never smoked a cigarette, never got myself into any mess, didn't get any girls pregnant, didn't do any of this kind of stuff. I've always been faithful and whatever. I'm a good guy. I'm just a good on guy. I'm just all-around good guy. Everybody would like me. I think that's just the way it should be. And here I stand in my self-righteousness before everybody saying, look, but I know the thoughts that go on inside of my head. Jesus said, if we just thought about it, we've done it. I know the wickedness in my own heart. And so do you. Simon the Pharisee was testing Jesus, and he got nothing. The Pharisees that stood in front of him when that man was lowered down, when the power of the Lord was present to heal them, they got nothing. And you too will leave this place with nothing unless you can begin to realize that Christ has come to save you from your sins. And that's what happened to her. She stood at his feet and she began to cry. And she was just trying to figure out, how am I going to get this guy? Well, you know the Pharisee himself. Pharisee, now, get this. He's got his guests sitting at the table reclining with their feet behind them. By the way, that's not the Hebrew tradition for eating. The Hebrews would sit and they would eat, but leaning out with your feet behind you, that was a Hellenistic thing. This was a Pharisee who was happy to tell everybody how to live the law of Moses, but he himself in his own home was living a life just like the rest of the world. Jesus has got his feet behind him because they used to recline. That's how they'd recline on the couches. And so this woman arrives at the Pharisee's meal, and she's behind. Everybody's around the table in the middle, and everybody's reclining and so forth. And Jesus has got his feet out behind, and she's there just kind of, you know, in the darkness behind everybody. And she begins to weep because she realizes she needs him. And she doesn't know how to break into the conversation. She's just desperate. She doesn't want to be rude or anything, but she's just there, and she's just thinking, I can't live another moment without this guy. I need the power of God. This is Messiah. This is my kinsman redeemer. I have no other place to go. I've been cast out everywhere else, and the only one who will accept me, I think, is this man. And she begins to weep. And all of a sudden, she realizes that her hot, wet tears are falling on his feet. She's like, oh, God, what now? And she takes her hair and just begins to try and dry them up. She feels so embarrassed. And yet, in the middle of that, she's compelled even deeper, and she begins to kiss his feet like a little dog. She's expressing her worthlessness. She's kissing his dirty feet. And she says, if you turn around, in her heart she's saying, if you turn around and kick me out of here, it's what I deserve. It's what I deserve. But this is the closest I ever got to God. And you know what? He didn't stop her. She was dirty. She was morally dirty. She might have been clean on the outside, but she was morally dirty. But he let her touch him, because Jesus isn't afraid of your sin. Your sin can't transfer itself onto him. He wants you to come just as you are. And so she did. She came and she began to wet his feet and kiss his feet. And she took her oil, her perfume. And it was probably the perfume. I'm, again, conjecture here, but the perfume was most likely it was probably the symbol of her trade. It was what made her appealing in a dirty world. At least the facade of something beautiful. At least the smell of something. Even if her life didn't say, I'm a beautiful flower, at least her fragrance did. And she took that fragrance and she poured it at Christ's feet. And you know what she was saying in that moment? She was saying, I pour out my identity at your feet. Because, my friends, that's what the gospel of redemption requires of us. It means that you and I arrive at the feet of Christ and we pour out our lives there. The valuable, most valuable possession that we have, but that which links us forever to our old way of life, to our sinful way of life, to the depravity of our hearts, we take that and we sacrifice it at the feet of the Lord, and we say, I will no longer use this for what I used to use it for. I now give this to you, and I pour it forth at your feet as an offering. and weeping and crying, and those tears accompanying that, Jesus turns to her and he says, your sins, which are many, not nullifying the fact that she has sin. He's not looking at her and saying, oh, don't worry, it's okay. It's not sin. Don't worry, you're not really to blame. It's not your fault. You know what? You got yourself in that mess because it was somebody else's fault. You had bad circumstances growing up. Maybe your parents died when you were young. I don't know. Maybe it was all that foster care that you found yourself in. Maybe somebody abused you somewhere along the line. I don't know what it is, but somewhere along this, don't worry about it. It's okay. You're fine. Jesus didn't say that. Now, there may be some truth to that in some of our lives, but I want you to know that all of us make choices. All of us make choices. And the freedom at the feet of Christ comes not from making excuses, not from trying to find the reasons, not from trying to delve down and discover who made me do what and why did this happen to me, but instead coming to Christ and acknowledging what we are responsible for. We're not responsible for everything that happened. No, you're not. Don't get me wrong. But we are responsible for our own sins. And Jesus said, your sins are many, but they're forgiven. And in one fell swoop, the Son of Man, the Son of God, reached into her life and took out that heart of dark black stone, and he removed it. And he did a heart transplant, and he breathed new life into her. And in that moment, she became what we call born again. She became born again. Because what happened inside of her is that she died to sin and became alive to the righteousness which is hers through faith in Christ Jesus. You know how I know that? Because he said to her, go your way, your faith has saved you. The Bible says, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is the gospel. This is why we stand and preach in pulpits. This is why we can live this life so excited out there in the marketplace, because God forgives sin. Hallelujah. Amen. Murderers on death row who find forgiveness because God forgives sin. Those who have clung to bitter hatred and unforgiveness on their deathbeds, crying out with their last dying breath, forgive me, Lord, for holding this unforgiveness. I forgive those who have wronged me. And in that instant, they are born again and out of this world and into the new. Dead to the old and alive to the new. And my friends, this is the classic story of redemption. Well, the story doesn't end there. She leaves the Pharisee's house. No doubt, everybody is ashamed on her behalf, but she's not ashamed at all. See, something changed inside of her life that day, and she never returned to the way she was before. There are some who come to Christ, they say the little prayer at the end of the service, and their lives never change. And I'd like to suggest that if your life never changed, you never found Jesus. Can I say that? Am I allowed to say that? I'm sorry if I'm messing with your theology and you thought you were all nice and neatly saved and on your way to heaven. You don't have a ticket, my friend. If your life didn't change, you ain't got him. You ain't got him. But you can have him. And you can have him today. That day, she went out and she was never the same again. You know how I know that? Turn with me in your Bibles to John, the book of John, chapter 11. I want to read you an interesting passage here. This is the story of the death of Lazarus. We're not going to read the whole story. We're just going to read a little bit. But I want you to notice something about how the way that John prefaces this, the way he tells you how it happens. Just listen carefully before you read it. John's about to do something which we're going to see. He does a little shift in the way he tells a tale here. John tells you a tale, and in the next chapter he's going to reference that tale. He's going to tell you about Lazarus and the death of Lazarus right now and the resurrection of Lazarus, right? Lazarus raised from the dead. Some of you guys heard about that in Sunday school once a long time ago. Lazarus was raised from the dead in chapter 11. In chapter 12, we hear about Lazarus again, and he's referenced as the one who God raised from the dead. But here in chapter 11, he's going to mention a young woman, and he's going to tell you something about her story. And then in chapter 12, he's actually going to tell you the story itself, which is kind of odd. John doesn't usually reference somebody saying, this is the person who did such and such, and then tell you their story afterwards. John usually tells you the story and then makes reference to that person and identifies them with the story that he's already told. Are you understanding what I'm telling you here? Just from a grammatical standpoint, from the way he writes the story, he tells you the story first, and then from that time on, the people that were in the story are identified later as the people who participated in that story. But he flips it up here. The reason could be because John is just bored with the way he was writing and he wanted to change things up. Or maybe he's talking about a different circumstance. It could be that John's talking about something that happened a long time before chapter 12. Well, watch here. In John chapter 11, verse 1, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus, of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." Isn't that interesting? That's chapter 11. Turn to chapter 12. Chapter 12 and verse 1. "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead." See, there he does it. He tells you the story about Lazarus in chapter 11. Then in chapter 12, he says, "Lazarus, the guy who was dead, I just told you about that guy. And they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil." Can I tell you guys a secret? She did it again. If you go and you read the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 26, you read the same story, and you find out that they're at the house of a fellow by the name of Simon. But it's not Simon the Pharisee this time. It's Simon the leper. Different guy. The one that I read you in the book of Luke happens at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This one happens 6 days before the Passover, at the end of Jesus' ministry. One happens in the home of Simon the Pharisee. The other one happens in the home of Simon the leper, who, by the way, is a believer. Simon the leper was healed by Jesus, and he has become one of the disciples. And Jesus and all of his disciples are now meeting at the home of Simon the leper because he's healed. And Lazarus is there, and all Jesus' best friends are at the feast. She did it again. If I'm correct, here's what happened to Mary. In chapter 7 of the book of Luke, Mary finds Christ. In chapter 10 of the book of Luke, you find Mary again sitting at the feet of Jesus. This time, it seems to me, she still hasn't gotten over her rebellion yet, because it sounds like she still thinks she's one of the guys. Women were supposed to be in the kitchen making the food. The men were supposed to be sitting at the feet of the rabbi. That's a man's job. That's where the men disciples sit. The women aren't disciples. They're just helpers. That's, you know, Arab culture, first century AD. You guys okay with that? Not today, but back then, you're okay with that? All right. Apparently, she still thought she was one of the guys. So she still hasn't had everything worked out of her yet. But it turns out, Martha, her sister, thinks that she's got the program that's going to help this girl get out of her mess. She thinks that she's, you know, it's granted that you came to Jesus, girl, but I'm going to tell you that the way to complete deliverance and the way to complete recovery is I got to put you to work. That's what we got to do. We're going to make sure you're so busy doing the good stuff that you don't have time to do the bad stuff. Anybody ever been a part of a recovery program like that before? I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll make sure that your daughters and your sons are just so busy they don't have time to rebel, so just put them to work in the kitchen. That's what Martha thought. She said, well, it's grand that you came to God. It's grand that you came back to the ideals of our family. It's grand that you stopped, you know, taking our family name and making it a byword in the nations, basically. We're so glad that you've come home, but you know what? You know where you belong right now? You belong in the kitchen with an apron doing the dishes. Go, girl. That's where you belong. And Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you are so distracted. You're so full of yourself, is what he said. You're so distracted by so many things. It's so important to you that I love the meal and that I'm all impressed and that I look at you and see what you've done and blah, blah, blah. I wonder if when he told the story of the prodigal son, if he was really telling a story to Mary and Martha about the prodigal daughter. Sometimes I wonder about that kind of thing. And maybe Martha was like the older brother who stayed home. And Jesus said to her, Martha, what Mary wants will not be taken from her because she has chosen the better thing. She knows that deliverance is found at my feet. She knows that forgiveness is found at my feet. She found her destiny at my feet. She found the lover of her soul at my feet. She found the God who is able to wipe away the past and give her a brand new tomorrow right here at my feet. And that will not be taken away from her. And I want you to know that if you find yourself at the feet of Jesus, if you find yourself seeking hard after God, if you find yourself able to turn away from the distractions of this life and focus on the Lord and say, I will no longer live the old lifestyle the way I used to. I've taken that alabaster box and I've given it to the Lord. I'm done with that. And I'm not going to be distracted by all the things that my religious friends think I ought to be doing in order to serve God. But I am going to find myself in the secret place of the Most High. I'm going to find myself in prayer. I'm going to find myself communicating with the Lord and loving God, then your life will be transformed. And 6 days before the Passover, we see the most beautiful story, the completion of Mary's redemption. Because this time, she doesn't just bring a little alabaster box. She brings a big one. The Bible says a pint of spikenard that was worth 11 months' wages. 300 denarii. How much is 11 months' wages worth to you? $50,000? $30,000? Imagine giving that to the Lord. Should I pass the offering basket? Imagine one single solitary gift. There was no recovery from that. She might have thought about going back to old lifestyle before, but after that, there's no way. Because she'll never get that again. It's like a family heirloom. That alabaster box is gone forever. She's totally breaking ties. She didn't just take it and open it. She broke it. She smashed it. She said, there's no turning back. Young men, I want you to know, when Christ calls you, there's no turning back. That's right. I'm talking to you guys right there on the back row. That's it. Right here in front of everybody, both of you. I'm going to tell you, when Jesus calls to you and your heart begins to leap inside of you, I want you to know that there's a life ahead of you that is more amazing than anything you could ever have imagined. You'll go to a cruel cross for His name's sake if it need be. You'll have your head cut off if it needs be for Him, because you know that He's the lover of your soul. He'll change you. He'll dramatically transform your life. But you've got to be willing to give Him everything. You've got to be willing to give Him everything. What do you think, this gospel is for free? Yes, it's a free gospel, but it costs you all you've got. We can't have one foot in the world and one foot out of the world and expect God to do anything for us. Here you are saying, well, Christianity doesn't work. You're like that Pharisee. Christianity doesn't work, but you're not even willing to wash His feet. Just take a simple task. Just give Him some honor. Give Him some glory. Give Him some due. But you're not even willing to do that. You say, Christianity doesn't work for me. All it is a list of do's and don'ts. There's all kinds of things I'm not supposed to do, and I like doing them, so I'm not going to give God anything. Who's God to me anyway? What's God ever done for me? Would you just take a breath? Everybody, take a breath, would you? Just right now. Was there anybody in here who couldn't take a breath? I know Anne has that oxygen in her nose and stuff, but you still took a breath. You still took a breath. Okay, so whose air was it that you breathed? Was it yours? Did you have to buy it? Not yet. Did you get taxed on it? Not yet. Almost. You didn't have to buy that air because God gave it to you. You have nothing unless God gives it to you. Do you understand me? You have nothing unless God gives it to you. And all God requires of you is that you surrender to Him and say, everything I am is yours, and all that you have given me, I return to you with blessing, Lord. And God, who is no man's debtor, begins to heap blessing upon your life. And the blessing doesn't come in that you're suddenly free from all your trials. The blessing comes in that you have strength in the midst of your trial. The blessing comes in that you have God on the inside of you, and it doesn't matter who stands against you. You've got something. You can stand with your head held high because it doesn't matter who looks down on you. God has raised your head. He has lifted your head, and your eyes have met His eyes, and you will never again be the same. And Mary took that entire alabaster jar, and she broke that thing, smashed it wide open, poured out $30,000 worth of fragrant oil upon Jesus. John says she poured it on his feet. Matthew and Mark say she poured it on his head. She just poured it all over him. I mean, there was just so much you could bathe in it. She just poured it all over the guy. Have you ever put on a little bit of cologne, fellas? A little bit more than what you should have? You ever done that before? You ever gotten into an elevator after you put on a little too much cologne? And everybody else is going... Ladies, you know how many sprays of that little sprayer it takes to get just the right, you know, aroma? 2, 3 maybe at the most? Are you there like one of our little daughters when they're still young and they just go and use the whole bottle on themselves? You know how long the smell of that fragrance lasts? When Jesus' disciples got all upset about what Mary had done, I mean, they were saying, Mary, you did this the first time. Do you have to repeat it again? I mean, we got it the first time, girl. You were kissing his feet and all that kind of stuff. We got it. Why do you have to do it again? We could have taken that $30,000, man, in the church coffers. We could have done all kinds. We could have built missions in North Africa and Australia. I'd love to go to Australia. And we could have built all kinds of things. We could fly all over the world. We could do all kinds of things. Pay bills for the poor and feed them and put gloves on the needy and so forth. All the while, Judas really wanted to dip into the pot and put the money in his own pocket. But still. They were upset with Mary because what is this extravagance? Jesus said, stop. What she has done will be spoken of in all the world. Wherever the gospel is preached, her story will be told. You know why? Because it is the complete story of redemption from beginning to end. This girl is totally saved. And her story is the most beautiful, incredible story of redemption, in my opinion, in the whole Bible. She was worthless, and he gave her worth. He made her someone special. He didn't just make her someone special. He actually enjoyed hanging out with her. He went to her house with her brother and her sister and hung out. They were his friends. He liked her so much. God likes those who love him. God loves those who love him. Oh, he loves you. But when you love him, you just look out because he opens the windows of heaven with his love on you. It just pours forth on you, and there's no stopping it. God adores those who reciprocate his love. He says, what she has done is in prophetic preparation for my burial. And they all look at him like, what? What are you talking about? 6 days later, Jesus is carrying his cross down the Via Dolorosa. And the Roman guards are beating him, and his blood is spilling on the earth and on those stones. And that Judean breeze just blows through the city. And it catches his feet and blows up to his nose. And he smells Mary's perfume. Because they didn't bathe. And the smell of her perfume, it was pure nard, pure spikenard. That fragrance doesn't go away. And as he was carrying that cross and wondering why, the smell of Mary's perfume hit his nostrils. And he said, ah, that's why. And as he hung on that cruel cross, as they drove those spikes into his hands and they lifted him up and they lowered that cross into its hole and they stood him up, and the people of the earth mocked and scorned, and the religious leaders of the day jeered at him after they had beaten him and torn out his beard and beaten him with fists and beaten his back until he was bloodied and broken and bruised and flesh ripped out of his body. And there he hung on that cross. And as they taunted him and took that vinegar and that gall and raised it up to him for him to drink it, and some of it spilled on him, the fragrance of the spikenard overpowered the fragrance of the vinegar and the gall. And it came up to his nostrils, and he remembered. Because he looked down the corridors of time, and he saw you, and he saw me. And he said, their lives will be changed too. They'll be transformed as well. I will turn their lives around, and they will never be the same again. And he saw us weeping at his feet. And he saw us just as we are with our hair down and washing his feet with our hair and saying, God, I'm so embarrassed, I'm so ashamed, but I can't live without you. And he said, I do this for you. Redemption is a beautiful story. If you're looking for the world to be saved, I told you earlier, you're a little ahead of the game. If you're looking for all sickness and sorrow and despair to be done away with and poverty to be erased from the earth, you're a little ahead of the game. Oh, you've got a good dream. That's God's dream. And he wants us to participate in some of it now. But we'll only ever see the shadow of it now. We'll only ever see the shadow of it now. For now, what we will see is our redemption. You will see your redemption. God will heal your heart. Forget about the rest of the world. They're not sitting here today. You are. He who is forgiven much loves much. Would you bow your heads, please? Holy Spirit, come and convict us of our sin. Who here today, your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed, who here today is so racked with their own sin that they can no longer endure it? Who here wants to come to the feet of the Savior? Who here needs deliverance? Would you raise your hand? The Savior will meet you right now. I see that hand. I see that hand. Anybody else? I see that hand. Thank you. I see that hand. Anybody else? Come. The power of the Lord is present to heal today. Would you come to Jesus? Would you come to him? Just as you are. Anybody else? Just raise your hand. Thank you. Anybody else? Thank you. Anybody else? Come, hands are going up all over the place. You can just raise your hand and then let it down again. Come, we'll wait just a few more minutes. Don't be like those Pharisees who missed it. They had the Lord of glory in their presence, in their midst, at their own homes, eating at their table, and they missed him. Anybody else? One more time. Thank you. Lord God, you saw these hands that were raised all across this building, Lord. Hands were raised. Father, we cannot fabricate repentance. By your Holy Spirit, would you lead us to that place where we recognize the gravity of our sin, where we see, O Lord, that we are destined for a devil's hell. Lord, may we cry out for mercy, as these who have raised their hands here today have done. Lord, would you show mercy upon your people by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ? Would you save us and deliver us from our sins, from that heart of sin which has forever separated us from you? Lord, would you give us a heart of flesh, a heart, O Lord, to follow hard after you, your heart, your DNA birthed inside of us. Come, Holy Spirit, and make us new, we pray, in Jesus' name. At the back of your bulletin is a little prayer. It's a salvation prayer. It's a simple prayer, something you can carry home with you. But for those of you who raised your hand especially, I want to encourage you to pray this little prayer with me. I'm going to invite us all as a congregation to read it out loud. But I want you to consider in your heart the meaning of these words. And if this is your heart, I want you to know God will hear you. And all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I acknowledge that I am a sinner and I'm separated from you. Please forgive me. I receive you as my Lord and Savior. Thank you for forgiving my sins and giving me eternal life. Please take control of my life. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. Amen. Church, would you offer thanks to God for the lives that have been saved here today? Come. The journey begins, my friends. The best and most amazing day of your life. On Resurrection Sunday, 2009, you were born again. Write it down in a calendar and mark it forever. Build a memorial in your life. This is the day everything began to change. The Lord is with you. Father, I pray your blessing on everybody else here today. I ask your blessing on our Easter Sunday. I pray that you'd bless the meals that we're going to have. And those of us who are not eating, bless us also, Lord. I pray that our families would be rich in mercy and grace, and that we would have joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. I pray your blessing on all here. And we ask, Father, that you would bring us back together again safely. In Jesus' name, amen.